in order to talk about what's better than Christian, we kind of have to define Christian, right? Because here's the thing. In a room this size, I have a feeling if we broke you up into groups of 10, you wouldn't be able to give me a single answer for what it means to be Christian, right? Like, because we all have our own opinions, right? Based on your upbringing, maybe your past, maybe the church that you're a part of, maybe the denomination you grew up in. And so if somebody were to stop you on the street and say, are you a Christian? How would you respond? Because I have a feeling there's a lot of people in this room that would be like, yes, I am. You'd be excited about it, a chance to tell somebody that you're a Christian. But then there's a lot of people in the room that are probably more like me, and if somebody were to stop you and say, are you a Christian, you'd want to quantify it. Like, you'd say, well, what do you mean by that? Because, like, there's so many different variations. You want to make sure that you don't get categorized in the wrong group. Like, some of you would take it a step further, and you would say, well, I am, but I'm not like one of those Christians, right? Like, you got to get some separation between you and the Fruit Loops. Okay, like, you want to make sure that those weird people stay over there and you don't get associated with them. So, I am, but I'm not like one of those. And then there's some people in the room that you're kind of feeling a little bit awkward right now because you're like, well, kind of. Like, I don't know what I am. Like, I try and go to church, but, like, sin is fun. And so, like, I'm still trying to figure this whole thing out. And so, here's the thing. For some of us, we were born Christian. Right? Like, your mom's a Christian, your mom's mom's a Christian, your mom's mom's a Christian. And it just goes back. And so, like, you were born and you went to church. And that was just that you were born a Christian. For others of us, we made a decision. We made a choice at some point in our life. Maybe we prayed a prayer. Maybe we got baptized. Maybe you went to a class, and after you finished the class, they stamped you and said, you're a Christian, go out and do Christian stuff. And some of us were born that way. Some of us we became later. For some of us, we would say that being a Christian is all about what you believe, right? That Christianity, it's you have to have these core beliefs to make you a Christian. Then there's another group in the room that say, no, it's not about what you believe, it's about how you behave. And it's your behavior that makes you a Christian. It's what you believe. No, it's how you behave. No, it's what you believe. And then there's a third group that's like, why can't we all just get along? You got to believe and behave. Come on, people, get it together. And then there's probably a group in this room that if somebody were to stop you on the street and ask you, are you Christian, your response would be, well, I was a Christian, right? Like, there was some point in your life where you prayed that prayer. Maybe you were at a youth event and everybody went to the front to pray this prayer and you didn't want to be the only goober standing in the back of the room. So, like, you went down to, you prayed that prayer, and then life happened. You know, you got older, you went to college, maybe in your young adult life, you kind of drifted away from this church experience thing. And so today, maybe you're revisiting this idea. Maybe you've been feeling like, I need to get back into church, or maybe I need to figure something out for my family. And so you're back here today, but you'd be honest and you'd say, well, I don't know what I am today, but I was a Christian. The funny thing is, I can see some of you squirming right now every time I say, was a Christian, because you grew up believing that once saved, always say thank you. I knew you were in the room. See, and it's just, it's like nails on a chalkboard as soon as we start talking about was Christian, because you can't lose your Christianity. And as soon as we start talking about that, there's another group in the room that's like, whoa, buddy. There absolutely are was Christians. Because you can be a Christian, but if you start acting like a fool and you start doing stuff that you know you're not supposed to do and you don't repent, then you become a was Christian, right? Now, I have to be honest. When I was a kid, I was terrified of becoming a was Christian. Like, that was my greatest fear in life. I need your sympathy for a second. Because y'all don't have any idea how hard I had to work to be bad as a kid. Like, sin was easy for you guys. I had to work at it because both of my parents are pastors. All right, any other PKs in the room, preachers' kids? You feel my pain a little. There's a few of you. You feel my pain a little bit. But here's the thing. Here's the problem. Your mother is not Mama Chris. My mom is. Y'all know Mama Chris? Yeah. Mama Chris is prophetic. And she gets these things that she calls pictures from heaven, where God gives her a prophetic image. And I know you've never thought about it like this, but I have. I spent a lot of time thinking about it like this. At any point in my life, God could give my mother photographic evidence of every bad thing I had ever done. Right? She didn't even have to know about it. God could show her. So I had to get saved twice a week. So every Sunday morning, I'm praying that prayer. Every Wednesday night at youth ministry, I'm saying that prayer again. I'm making sure that me and God are right. Like, we went on youth camps, I got saved. I went on missions trips and got saved. Like, I'm the one supposed to be preaching the gospel and I'm getting saved. Look, no joke, I've been baptized at least 5 times. Okay, because I had to make sure that it stuck, because I didn't want to be the one to become a was Christian in my family. I didn't want to be the one to bust hell wide open, right? And some of you feel my pain today. And then there's another group in the room. Maybe you're watching online today, and you would say, honestly, you'd say, I hate Christians. Like, Christians just make you uncomfortable. They're just so, actually, here, how do we read it? This is what you would say. I'm going to go ahead and throw it on the screen for you. You would say that Christians are judgmental, homophobic moralists who think they are the only ones going to heaven and secretly relish the fact that everyone else is going to hell. Right? And it would be more funny if it weren't so true for a lot of people. Right? Like, even if you're not in the room feeling that way right now, you know somebody that does. I guarantee that every single person in this room has somebody in their life, somebody that they know, that feels exactly like this about Christians. Why? Because there's some Christians out there that give us a bad name, right? And there's so many different ideas of what it means to be a Christian that people just kind of take this title and then do whatever they feel like. Here's the issue. I guess I can give you the good news, bad news. Are you guys ready for good news today? The good news is that nothing that we just talked about, not a single word of it, is defined in your Bible as being Christian. None of it. Okay, that's the good news. The bad news is the Bible gives you no definition at all of what it means to be Christian. Okay, because here's the problem that we run into. We've adopted this name Christian, but did you know that it's only found in your Bible 3 times? In all of its derivatives. Christian, Christians, and Christianity only shows up 3 times in your Bible. Not only that, but every single time it's used by an outside group to describe this Jesus community. It's never chosen by the Jesus community to describe themselves. Not only that, it was a derogatory term. It was an insult from an outside group against another group that they didn't like or understand. It would be like the word geek or redneck. Actually, those are horrible examples, but the only parallels that I could give you today would be offensive. And I'm not going to go there. But just think for a moment of some of the words that one group uses to label and put down a minority group that they don't understand or they don't like. We got a lot of words for that. Well, in the first century, the word was Christian. Some of you are with me. Some of you are like, this boy has never read his Bible. So here we go. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 25 to give you a little context. The book of Acts, it follows after the gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the story of Jesus, his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then the book of Acts shows up to kind of tell us what happens next, right? Like, what happens to this Jesus community after Jesus is gone? And so in chapter 11, we focus in on this group from Jerusalem who are facing persecution. So they flee Jerusalem and they end up in a city called Antioch. And in Antioch, there's kind of this hub that's created with people from all kinds of different walks of life are gathering together in Antioch. And so these guys begin to share the gospel with them. They share the story of how there's this man, Jesus, who had amazing teachings, performed incredible miracles, but here's the kicker, claimed he was the Son of God, was killed by the Romans, and 3 days later walked out of the grave fine. And they share this testimony with these people, and guess what happens? A church gets started, because so many people are converting from paganism and Judaism and converting over to this Jesus movement that they start a church. Now, just like good church folks, word gets back to Jerusalem, and they want to find out if it's kosher. Okay, they want to investigate and make sure this place is on the up and up. And so they send a super follower of Jesus by the name of Barnabas to go and investigate. But Barnabas stops off to get a super duper follower of Jesus because he needs the backup. And so that's what we read in chapter 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul's the super duper follower, right? His name changes to? Paul. You guys are awesome. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And then check this sentence out. The disciples, we'll come back to that word in a minute, were called Christians first at Antioch. It's not what they chose for themselves. In Antioch, there's this group of people looking from the outside in, saying, there's this group, this new group in our city. that they're all talking the same, they're all acting the same, they're doing weird stuff, like they're giving away all of their possessions to the poor. They're taking care of widows and orphans. Like, they love each other in this way that's just, we don't even understand. We need to kind of contain them. We need to call them something. We're going to call them Christians. And there's more evidence for this actually outside of the Bible. So get ready for a little bit of a history lesson. How many of you have ever heard of the historian named Tacitus? Anybody raise your hand if you heard it? Just go ahead and raise your hand so you can look smart to the people around you. You are well educated. So Tacitus was a first century historian who was also a Roman senator. And so he wrote primarily about four or five different Roman emperors, including a man named Nero. How many of you remember Nero in school? See, now I don't know if you really remember him or if you're just trying to look smart. But Nero was super famous for being a madman, like super famous for just being a crazy. Can you imagine for a second giving the government over to a madman? and that's the moment that Sam decided he's never inviting me back. So Nero, crazy man, has this idea. Do you guys remember the idea he had? He's going to rebuild Rome, right? Sounds like a cool idea, right? Unless you understand that Rome is still standing. Like, how do you rebuild a city that's still functioning? People are living there, working there, all this stuff. So he comes up with this plan to burn down the city, right? He's going to burn down the city so he can rebuild it in his own style. And he does it. And it goes about as well as you'd imagine. The people die, people lose their homes, their business. They get upset. They begin to riot and cause this real big problems for Nero. So Nero comes up with another plan. And his new plan is to take the blame of this fire and put it on a group of people that's already kind of misunderstood by the Romans, a group of people that the Romans have already pushed off to the side, a group of people that are already kind of mistrusted by the Romans, a group of people called Christians. Look at you. You know your history. So here's what Tacitus had to say about all this. He said, consequently, to get rid of the report being that Nero burned down his own city, Nero fastened the guilt, so he attached the blame of this fire, and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. And then check out these words. Called what? By the who? Populace. It was the Roman people that looked in, saw these weird people, and said, Christian. Now here's why this history lesson is important. Because the Bible gives us no definition of what it means to be Christian, we can hide behind that word. In fact, you can take that word and make it mean anything you want. You can say and do and believe anything you want and still claim to be a Christian. That's why you find so many different denominations, so many different spin-offs, so many different sects or cults or offshoots of Christian. That's why you'd be uncomfortable if somebody stopped you on the street and asked if you were a Christian, because there's so many different definitions and varieties. In fact, that's why at the core of every issue, you find Christians on both sides. Gun control, Christians on both sides. Abortion, Christians on both sides. Homosexuality, Christians on both sides. And it goes back throughout history. Segregation, there were Christians on both sides. Slavery, there were Christians for and against. Throughout history, it has been Christians on both sides of every argument and everything. In fact, I meet Christians who say, how can you be a Christian and be a Republican? And then I meet Republicans who say, how could you be a Christian and be a Democrat? Like, you can't have it both ways, but this word Christian is just so loose. We can hide behind it. And the problem is that nobody can stop you and say, no. Right here in the Bible, it says Christians are and Christians aren't and Christians do and Christians don't. And because you can't point to the scriptures to say what a Christian is or isn't, you can take it and do whatever you want, because the Bible doesn't have anything to say about Christians. Except for three places, the one we just read. And then one, Peter says that he's being persecuted as a Christian. So again, outside group. And then the third one is Paul is actually on trial and he's pleading his case to a king. And the king stops him halfway through and he's like, whoa, buddy, you're not trying to make a Christian out of me, are you? It's a derogatory insult used from this outside group. But here's the thing. If you were to stop one of these first century believers and ask them, what are you? They would have a word for it. Problem is, it's an uncomfortable word. Problem is that it's not a fun word. In fact, it kind of gives us a little bit of an uneasy feeling, this word does. In fact, it's a word you already learned today. I told you we'd come back to it. What was the word?
Disciples.
If you stopped one of these first century followers of Jesus and asked them, what are you? Without hesitation, they would look you in the eyes and say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. But here's why this word is so uncomfortable for us. Christian is something we can hide behind. We can define it and redefine it and undefine it and misdefine it as much as we want. Every 50 years, we can change what it means to be a Christian. Right? We can, throughout history, to match our political leanings or our personal preferences or our personal feelings, we can change what this definition of Christian is. But a disciple is already set. A disciple is, it's a word that we can't undefine or redefine because it's already defined for us. Because a disciple is someone who follows and spreads the teaching of another. Right? Some synonyms to help you kind of wrap your head around this idea would be a pupil, a learner, an apprentice, or a follower. Right? These are the words that are synonymous with disciple. In other words, when you become a disciple of somebody else, you are looking to that person for how you should live your life. That before you make a decision, you go to them and you say, look, I'm struggling with this area. I don't know what I should do. What would you do if you were me? And then you do it. You say, I'm trying to figure, if you were me, what would you do? That's what you do? Okay, then that's what I'll do, right? If you were me, what would you say to this person? Then that's what I'll say. How would you handle your finances? Okay, then that's how I'll handle mine. How would you interact with the opposite sex? Okay, well, then that's how I'll interact with them. How would you talk to people on Facebook? Okay, then that's what I'll do. And when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, then what you're doing is you're looking to Jesus for how you should live your life. And you're saying, Jesus, whatever you, here, I'm going to come to you, Jesus, and I'm going to ask you a series of questions for how I should live my life. And I want you to know that before you give me an answer, my response is yes. Because as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are saying, it's not about my desires or my wants or my plans. It's all about you. In fact, as a disciple, you are trying to become the person you're following. Which is why we like Christian better. Because as a Christian, you can still be you. I can be a Christian and still be Brent. I can check the box on that form that says Christian and still vote however I want to. I can still talk however I want to. I can still act however I want to. And I can still claim that I'm a Christian. But not as a disciple. As a disciple, I can't be me anymore. Because the whole point of it is to become somebody else. And I can't be me and be a disciple of Jesus. Because when the world looks at me, if I'm a Christian, they see me. If I'm a disciple, they see Jesus. And that right there is not easy. It's not comfortable. But catch this, it's better than Christian. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is so much better than Christian. Because here's the thing, the world has enough Christians as it is. The world doesn't need any more Christians. This church doesn't need any more Christians. What we need are disciples. So here's the thing. I've got a question for you, and this is one of those questions where I'm not really looking for an answer. In fact, I'm just giving you a question that I want you to ask every day for the rest of your life. I want you to ask yourself this question every night when you go to bed, every morning when you wake up, every day at lunchtime. I want you to just constantly be asking yourself this question. Are you a disciple, or are you just another Christian? Are you a disciple, or are you just another Christian? Yeah, take a moment with that one. But here's the thing. I have a feeling there's a lot of people in this room that you're saying right now, man, this is kind of hurting me a little bit. When I walked in here, I probably looked a lot like me, and I don't want to look like me. I want to look like him. And so if you're here today and you're saying, look, I might have been a Christian when I came today, but I want to leave here as a disciple, then here's what we have to do. We have to embrace another word. The problem is, it's another word we don't like. Okay? In fact, it's a word that looks a lot like disciple, sounds a lot like disciple, and is just as uncomfortable and ugly as disciple. It's the word discipline. Yeah, that already gave some of you like, ugh. Look at me. Like this right here, that gives me a bad taste in my mouth. Cheeseburger sounds so much better than discipline. But here's the thing. I don't know where I'm going with that. Here's the thing. You cannot be a disciple and not be disciplined. Because if you are going to be a disciple, you have to embrace this idea of discipline. Because just think about it. If the whole point of being a disciple is to become like Jesus, how can you become like somebody you don't know anything about? Like, how can you say what Jesus would have said if you have no clue what he said? How can you do what Jesus would have done if you don't know what he did? And so there's a discipline that's required of us to become disciples. One of those disciplines is called going to church. Right? Here's the thing. I don't know if you ever realize this, but Christians, y'all can go to church whenever you want. Like, as a Christian, you can show up at Easter. Like, that's why in 2 weeks, you're going to see a lot of people in this room that you ain't seen in a year. Right? Because Christians can go to church once a year. Maybe twice at Christmas, you know. Maybe throw that extra one in there. But Christians can go to church when they feel like it. Not disciples. Disciples, you make it an effort to be here every time the doors are open. Because you understand that in order for you to become like Jesus, you got to hear lessons about him. In order to become like Jesus, you got to get around other people who are trying to become like him so that you can glean off of them, you can get some wisdom off of them. And in those moments where you're looking a whole lot more like you and a whole lot less like him, it's in this place that you find people that can pray for you and love on you and encourage you and say, look, you got this, keep going, don't give up. But it takes discipline. Is it easy? No. Man, it's so much easier to go golfing on Sunday morning. Right? Maybe not like right now because the weather in Chicago is awful, but like in a little bit, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be like, man, a picnic sounds really great right now. It takes discipline to say no to some opportunities. To say, look, no, Sunday morning, that's for church. That's God's day. I'm tithing my week by giving the first day back to him. Okay? That's why we teach so much about personal devotion times. Right? Like, how can you become like somebody that you don't know anything about? You've got to study his word. You've got to study the Bible to know what he did and what he said. Even the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. And so you can read your Old Testament and become more like Christ through it. But if you never open up your Bible, right? Because Christians, their Bibles are dusty. Disciples have a highlighter laying on their Bible that's almost out of ink. You got to go buy another one because you've been using it too much. See, Christians can pray anytime there's a crisis. But disciples, they pray every day because it's a discipline, right? You cannot be a disciple and not be disciplined. When that person comes to you at work and they've given you a million and one reasons why you should give them the backhand of truth and justice, it takes discipline to stop in that moment and say, Jesus, how would you respond to this fool? But get this. It takes even more discipline to actually do it. Are you going to get right every time?
No.
I'm such great good news today. Like, everything you know about Christianity is wrong, and you're going to fail every time you try. But here's the thing. You're going to mess up. You're going to get it wrong. There's going to be days, maybe weeks, maybe even months where you look more like you than you look anything like Jesus. But in those moments, all you have to do is embrace the other side of discipline. All right? Now, you know there's two sides of discipline, right? Like, there's the wake up early and go to the gym discipline, and then there's the you mouth off to your mom and she gives you la chancla discipline. See, that didn't translate very well at all. Where's my Hispanics today, man? Thank you. La chancla is the flip-flop, all right? But here's the thing. It is so much more than just a flip-flop. Like, in Hispanic households, that is the number one disciplinary tool for Hispanic women to their children. Can I get an amen from like the four of you that know what I'm talking about right now? Now, here's the thing. I don't know if you could tell from looking at me. You probably couldn't, but I didn't grow up in a Hispanic home. I know it's a shocker, right? But I grew up in a white home, and we didn't have la chancla. We had the thick leather belt. Anybody else have the thick leather belt? Nice, yeah. Look, as much as I hated that belt, as much as that belt terrified me, I thank God every day that my parents didn't know nothing about a switch. Like no joke. Like, some of you are, you still have the scars. Okay, so here's the thing. We all know about the tools that our parents have for disciplining us when we get off track, Well, God has a disciplinary tool too. His is a lot more gentle than la chancla or the thick leather belt. His is called correction. And when we start veering off, when we start looking more like us and less like Jesus, then God shows up and he brings correction to get us back on track. Now, most of the time, this correction is this gentle nudge from the Holy Spirit, right? Like, you felt it before. You did something you knew you shouldn't have done, and afterwards, you're like, ugh, I shouldn't have done that. Or you say something in that moment, and like afterwards, you're like, ugh, I shouldn't have said that. That's that correction of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes, though, that correction comes through circumstances or through people that God brings into our life to bring correction. And here's where we really struggle as Christians. I've discovered in my years as a pastor that Christians are just really bad at receiving correction. Like, they're just awful. They're so bad at receiving correction because somebody tries to, and like, I understand that there's a little bit of shame and guilt problem attached with Christians in the world, and so it's hard for Christians to hear you did a bad thing without thinking you are a bad person. Like, there's hard to separate because of the shame and the guilt. But here's what I've discovered a lot of times with Christians is you try and bring correction in your life, and you're just labeled a hater. Like, you're just a hater. Can I just be, man, I'm so going to get invited back. Can I just be brutally honest? Like, there's very few people in this room right now that are popular enough to have haters. Like, you don't have haters. You just got people bringing correction in your life. Here's the thing. In those moments, I see Christians try and throw scripture around that they haven't really studied. They don't really understand the depths of. You know, they say things like, judge not lest you be judged. You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. And you're like, look, I don't have a heaven or a hell to throw you into. I ain't trying to judge you. I'm just telling you shouldn't be cheating on your wife, okay? I'm just bringing some correction. But the response from Christians is like, psh, man, take that plank out of your eye before you worry about the speck in mine. It's like, you're cheating on your... Okay, we're done. Okay, so here's the funny thing that I've discovered, though. As a parent, my kids respond to correction the same way Christians do. And I have three kids, and all three of them respond to correction differently. And I'm not even talking about la chancla discipline. I'm talking about like a gentle, kind word. Like my son, my oldest son, Jaden, he is, what's the really nice way I can say this? He's emotional about everything, like all the time. And so you try and bring correction to him. And my wife and I, we have to strategize like how we're going to present this to him, because without fail, it always ends the same way. Like, we'll come to him and we'll say, hey, buddy, you know, daddy loves you so much, right? Man, I think you're just awesome. But today, I found out you did something in your class that probably you shouldn't have done. So maybe tomorrow we can do better, yeah? Right? That was gentle, right? Without fail, every single time, it ends with him crying. Like, it's just, he will cry at the end of that conversation every time because he's just emotional. But how many Christians have you met that God brings some correction in their life, maybe a circumstance or a person to bring correction, and their response is, I can't believe that God doesn't love me anymore. My life is over. Like, really? Like, for real? I just picture God in heaven being like, whoa, like, I'm just trying to bring some... You said you wanted to be a disciple. I'm just trying to help you become like Jesus. And then there's Bennett. Bennett is my middle child, and he is exactly like his brother, only completely different. And so his response to correction is also, like, emotional, but it's you got to catch the subtle nuance to the difference between the two. So you go to Bennett, and you say, hey, buddy, you know, you shouldn't push your sister on the ground. I didn't push anybody! Did you catch the subtle difference? Yeah, so without fail, that is Bennett's response, is anger and just screaming and just he stands his ground. This is the kid, if you remember, he fell out of the second-story window of our home. He's thick-headed. But how many Christians have you met that you try and bring a little bit of correction in your life, and before you can get the words out, they're already attacking you? And they're already getting defensive and argumentative, and it's like, whoa, look, I'm not trying to judge you. I'm just, right? We get those people. And then there's Kelsey. Kelsey is my princess. She's my baby girl. Like, she is the most beautiful thing you will ever see in your life. I didn't bring her today just because I didn't want to distract you. She is my angel. She is my reward for the two boys. Like, God was like, here you go. Have one on the house. And she's the worst of them all. So Kelsey, when you try and bring correction to her, she's about to turn three, and she does that whole juice bottle, like, just dumping on the carpet for no reason at all. Anybody else got toddlers that like doing that? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And so Kelsey will do that, and we'll come to Kelsey, and we'll say, hey, princess, hey, sweetheart, look, daddy doesn't like it when you dump the juice on the carpet. Don't do that anymore. And she tries to get emotional like her brothers, but it doesn't quite get there. Like, she's, like, working up the tears, but nothing's coming, so that she gives up. And she gives you these puppy dog eyes, and then this is literally what she does. She looks at you, and she says, but I'm not bad. I'm just a baby. Now, the first time she did that, it was really cute. When she does that 12 times in one day, it's no longer cute. And you want to just grab her and pick her up and say, Kelsey, the moment that you could articulate the phrase, I'm not bad, I'm just a baby, was the exact moment in time in which you ceased being just a baby. Right? But how many Christians have you met that God brings correction and the first thing out of their mouth is an excuse? It's pointing the blame off to somebody else and say, well, it's not my fault, or it's just the thorn in my flesh. You know, my flesh is my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak, and it's just the one thing. Like, I'm not killing anybody. I do all these great things. I tithe. I just got this one thing. Can't you just let me have my one thing? It's something that we've been doing since the very first sin. Adam eats the fruit, and God says, Adam, come on, man. I told you one thing I told you not to do, and you did it. What does Adam say? It's the woman's fault. It's the woman you gave me. He didn't just blame Eve. He blamed God. He's like, it's the woman you gave me. God goes to Eve. Eve, you ate the fruit. Why? It's the serpent's fault. It's that snake you put in the garden, man. It was his fault. And here, thousands of years later, we're still doing the same thing. We're making excuses. Can I just say, cut it out. Here's the thing. When God brings correction in your life, it's for two reasons. One, it's because he loves you so much. And two, he's just trying to help you become more like Jesus. That's the only reason. See, I am fully convinced that Jesus invites you to come just as you are, that you can walk into these doors regardless of what you were doing in the parking lot, what you were thinking when you were sitting here, what you did yesterday or the week before. None of that matters when you come to the altar. You come to Jesus just as you are. But here's the thing about God. He loves you so much, he doesn't want you to leave in the same condition that you came in, right? He loves you too much for that. In fact, there's a scripture we'll look at that talks about this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. In other words, don't get emotional, don't get defensive, don't make excuses, don't get angry, because the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline, because God is treating you as his children. We'll drop down to verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Amen? Man, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And then I love verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Strengthen. The therefore right there is my favorite. Can I give you the Brent McQuay translation of verse 12? Suck it up, Sally. Okay? That's what God wanted to say, but he's gentler than I am. But when you're getting corrected, don't get emotional. Don't get defensive. Don't get angry. Don't make excuses. Just own it. Embrace it, knowing that God's only doing this because he loves you and he's helping you to become more like Jesus, so that when the world looks at you, they don't see the mess. They see the Messiah, okay? And when they look at you, they got to see something better than Christian. They got to see disciples. And it's because of how much he loves you. I know we're a little late on time, but we're going to close with this one thing, okay? Because in this lifelong journey that you're now on of becoming disciples, it's going to take a lifetime. There's going to be days where you slip. There's going to be days when you're great. There's going to be so many things for you to think about and do and worry about. But if you can just focus in on this one thing, just one thing, you don't have to get everything else right, but if you can get this one thing right, everything else falls in line. And if you neglect this one thing, it doesn't matter how hard you try to be a disciple, you'll never get there. This one thing is paramount to this idea of becoming a disciple. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he's gathered his disciples in this upper room. It's his last day. And the 12 are there, and then Judas leaves to go betray him. So he's just got his 11 guys. And so he gathers them together. He says, come on, guys, get close. Get close. Come on, wake up, Peter. Come on, get over here. Look, guys, I got no time left. This is it. This is the last thing I can teach you. You gotta get this one thing. It's the most important thing I have ever told you or will ever tell you. You've got to get this one thing right. We find it in John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, a new command I give you. It's kind of funny that he calls it a new command because it's something that you know what's coming next, but Jesus talked about this a lot. In fact, Moses talked about it in the law of how vital this was, but he calls it a new command because he's trying to draw attention to it. In the Greek, the word new can mean extraordinary or unusual. So he's saying, guys, get this one command. Get it. Love one another. That's it. That's the one thing. Love one another. And then he quantifies it because he's got to make sure that they understand, because the world has different definitions for Christian. The world also has different definitions for love. And so he quantifies. He says, as I have loved you, you must love one another. So here's what he's saying. Jesus is gathering the disciples close. He's bringing them in. He says, guys, for 3 years you've listened to me teach. For 3 years you followed me. For 3 years we've eaten together. We've talked together. We've prayed together. We've done life together for 3 years. And you have watched how I love you. Now when I'm gone, you got to love each other that same way. That when I'm gone, you have to love the way that I have loved. Guys, you gotta get this one point. Matthew, come here. Matthew, you remember what you were doing before you came and followed me? That's right. You were a tax collector. Right? The rest of these guys called you a traitor. There was nothing lower than a Jew collecting taxes for Romans. That was just the worst. They hated you. They called you one of those people, right? But Matthew, did I ever let that dictate how I treated you? No. From day one, Matthew, I said, come, follow me, you're special. And I have loved you for 3 years. I haven't let your past define how I love you. I haven't let your lifestyle define how I love you. Matthew, I have loved you because you're like my kid. And guys, the way that I loved Matthew, the way I helped you work through your issues with Matthew, the way we sat in a group and we talked about his past doesn't control him. You know, he may have been a tax collector, but now he's a disciple. That love that I showed him, that's the love that you need to show each other. And he says, Nathaniel, come here, man. Nathaniel, you remember what you said to your brother that first night? He came running and said, you got to come meet this guy. It's the one who the prophets and Moses wrote about in the scriptures. He is the Messiah. You've got to come meet this Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember what you said, Nathaniel? That's right. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathaniel, you dissed my whole family, right? Like you insulted me. You made fun of me. You were rude. You hurt my feelings. But Nathaniel, what did I do when I saw you? I loved you. I said, Nathaniel, you're special. Come and follow me. And for 3 years, these guys didn't even know about that conversation because I didn't even bring it up. For 3 years, I just loved you. I didn't let your offenses against me dictate my love for you. I didn't let what you said about me dictate how I loved you. Guys, when I'm gone, you got to love each other the way I've loved Nathaniel. You got to love each other the way I have loved you. You got to get this one thing. And then my favorite, verse 35. He says, by this one thing, not by the bumper sticker on your car, not by the music that you listen to, not by the scriptures you're going to post on Facebook today, not by any of that stuff, but by this one thing, everyone will know that you are my what? My disciples. If you love one another. By this one thing. Now, I know that there was probably a lot of Christians in this room when we started, but are there any disciples? Is there anybody here that would say, you know what, this love, that's what I want to be defined by. This kind of ridiculous, over-the-top, just who would love somebody that way? This kind of love that doesn't make sense, that ignores the past, that ignores lifestyles, that ignores offense, that ignores all of the stuff. This kind of love that doesn't take its cues for how to treat people from people. This kind of love that takes its cues for how to treat people from Jesus. Can you imagine for a second what this world would look like if disciples started to love? If we had a few less Christians and a few more disciples in this world, can you imagine what would happen as the world would draw closer and come right to the edge and look in, and when they saw you, they didn't see you. They saw Jesus. And they would say, wow, look at the way they love each other. And sadly, this seems to be the one thing that Christians get wrong more than anything else. We're defined by our hate. We're defined by our disagreements. We're defined by our bigotry. But this one thing that Jesus tells us, just love each other. Is it easy? No. But it's better than Christian. So here's the challenge that I have for you. For those of you in this room that are saying, I want to be less like me and more like Jesus, here's the challenge that I have for you. For 7 days, for this next week, I just want you to love people like Jesus loves you. Just with a ridiculous, over-the-top, overly generous, overly forgiving, just ridiculous, over-the-top kind of who in the world would love somebody like that kind of love. For 7 days. And look, I get it. I know that you are surrounded by idiots. I know. I know that your family is a mess. Look, I know that you are surrounded by jerks at work, okay? I know. But for this next 7 days, don't take your cues for how to treat them from them. Just love them regardless. When they take your favorite parking spot, love them. All right, when they steal your lunch that was clearly labeled in the fridge, love them. When they're rude, love them. When they insult you, love them. When their lifestyle or their background or their history doesn't match up with what you think, love them. That you would spend the next 7 days just loving people ridiculously. Now, this isn't Oprah, okay? This isn't all going to come back to you, okay? This isn't like a scheme so that at the end of the 7 days, everybody here gets a raise and everybody's kids start behaving and everybody's marriages are fixed. This is not a means to an end. This is simply what it means to be a disciple, okay? So just 7 days of just ridiculous love. And then there's another group in here that I want to pray for. Honestly, when I was developing this message over the last few weeks, this group of people is who is on my heart the most. Because I know that there's people in this room or people watching online right now that you would say that because of the things you've seen Christians do or Christians say, because of the Christians that have been in your life, you've turned your back on Jesus. I get it. I really do. First of all, I want to apologize. There's a lot of crazy Christians. And I'm so sorry that they hurt you and they wounded you and they said things that hurt. And there's no doubt in my mind that if I experienced what you experienced, if I saw the stuff that you saw, if I went to that church that you went to, if my parents treated me the way yours did, look, there's no doubt in my mind that I wouldn't feel the exact same way as you. But here's what I've been praying this last few weeks. In light of the failures of Christians, that you wouldn't miss out on Jesus. Because as messed up as Christians are, Jesus is awesome. And Jesus loves you in a way that it's incomprehensible. The love that he has for you, we can't define it, we can't quantify it, we can never even fully grasp the depth of the love that Jesus has for you, that he laid down his life for you. See, there's some commonality that every person on this earth has. We're all on the same page when it comes to dealing with our guilt, right? Because here's the thing, whether you're a believer or not a believer, we all fail to live up to the standard. And I'm not even talking about God's standard, that holiness standard. I'm just talking about the standard you create in your own life. Right, every single person in this room has a list of do's and don'ts, of rights and wrongs, of things that you say, look, this is bad and this is good. and every single one of us fail to live up to those standards at some point. We all fail. And the Bible calls those failures sin. And what happens is that sin separated us from God. See, there was a time when God created you to be with him. But this sin created this gap, this chasm, this separation. And over time, we have tried to find ways to get back to God. And nothing we could do could get us there. No matter how good you live, no matter how many right decisions you made, no matter how much of that stuff you got right, you were always going to fall short of reaching to him. And that's where his love comes in. Because he loves you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, lived on this earth for 33 years, loved people with this ridiculous kind of love, taught and performed miracles and did amazing things. And his reward for all of that is we hung him to a tree. We killed him. But here's the thing. Here's the beautiful thing about that moment. Hanging on that cross. In that moment where we couldn't reach out to God, God reached out to us. And hanging on that tree, Jesus created the bridge so that we could be reconciled with the Father. So that we could get back to that place that we've always known we belonged. And so here today, maybe you've never invited that relationship with Jesus to take place. You've never asked for him to come into your life. Or maybe you're here today and you were laughing when I was talking about was Christians because you know you are one. Here's the thing. We're going to pray a prayer in just a moment. And it's going to be the opportunity for you to be reconciled with this Father that loves you. It's going to be the moment where you can reconcile those differences, those sins that have separated you from him, and you can find eternal life. Because the Bible is very clear on this. It says, whoever will confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. That's all you have to do. That's the only requirement. And so that's what we're going to do right now. I'm just going to ask everybody to bow their heads. Close your eyes, and I just want you to repeat this prayer with me. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time in a long time. But just say something like this. Dear Jesus, please forgive me. I have tried to do my own thing, and it's not working. Today I repent. I ask you to forgive me and to come into my life. I believe that you are God, and you were raised from the dead, and now I ask that you would raise me as well. Come into my heart and make me new. In Jesus' name, amen.